council. We had 4 days of long decision-making. And so we thank the Lord for his guidance and blessing. I was able to visit extensively with several missionaries that are very much part of our church. I spent a lot of time with Tim and Christina, who are in Gualeguaychú, Argentina, church planting there. The church is doing very well. And we just thank God for what's happening in that place. And so that we were very excited about that. They're planning furlough for next year at some point. And when they figure out their home, whether they're going to be homeschooling or put their kids in public school, then we'll find out when they'll be here. And so we need to be in prayer for Tim and Christina and how we can help them on a furlough, a much-needed furlough. But one of the big things they need is a replacement in the church while they're gone. And so that's a matter of great prayer that the Lord will raise up the right person to take the church until they get back. Spent a lot of time with Daryl and Erlynn Thompson, and got to meet Isaac Bias. That's a Chilean fellow that's going to pastor the church after they leave. In fact, he and I were roommates for a couple of days, and he's also interested in Janelle. So I think there's a romance going on there. And Janelle's doing much better. We're really thankful for that. And he's a fine young man, even though my Spanish isn't that good. We got along real well. And I think be a good pastor for that church in Coyhaique. They had earthquakes down there really bad in that area. Carl, where you were at, that other town, Aysén or something like that, a lot of those people were coming up to Coyhaique right when we were down there. But the church there is doing real well, and I think Daryl and Erlynn will be maybe teaching in the Bible Institute in Temuco. Daryl had fallen and hurt his arm. Can you imagine another injury for him after his bone transplant into his shoulder from another fall? And he started to fall that way, getting off a bus, and he swung around and fell on the other arm, had it in a cast. But he was out there working when they were putting up a light pole, and he had the rope strapped around him. And raising that pole up. So Daryl doesn't quit, although you look at it and you think, this guy's gimped about as many ways as a man can be gimped, with a car following him, a chainsaw getting him, and falling and all the other stuff. But he's right in there. They had a leach bed go out, and they had a backhoe in there, and Daryl was right in there. But we had a good time with them. And so we praise the Lord for that. One more thing I'll just mention. I was at the church in Rancagua, where Ray and Carol Harbaugh from our church started that church. And it's a year now since Ray and Carol have come home. And the church is doing really well. And so we just praise the Lord that they're hanging in there. And Cole preached a real good message. I got about 50% of it. And Hernan is doing well. And some of the church were gone for a wedding up in La Serena, but we did get to see a lot of the folks. I saw Marianela, spent a long time talking with her, and Dodgy, and some of the others that have been up here. So we praise the Lord for what he's doing in South America. I thank you for your prayers and support for that trip. But it is good to be back, and I'm ready to get in harness here, although I'm glad to be with you folks. The temperatures were a lot different down there. It was 70s and 80s, and now I come back to this, so my blood got thinned, and now it's back here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And folks down in South America are getting the messages off our church website, so that was interesting. And I've had a lot of good hits on that website, some from people that I haven't seen for 20, 30 years. They're hitting that website and downloading the messages, so thank you, Alan, for your work there. Acts chapter 1, and we are in verse 15. As we continue to move through Acts chapter 1, and we've gone rather detailed fashion through this particular chapter of the book of Acts. It's a very important chapter, this post-ascension, pre-Pentecost time when God's people were preparing for the great outburst that the Lord had planned for them. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 15 in a difficult section. This church had a praying membership, but they didn't have a qualified leadership. We saw the praying membership in verse 14 last time, but there was a big hole in the leadership that needed to be dealt with before they were ready to grow. And some people think the problem is money. The problem's never money in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's people that are qualified and dedicated and gifted and trained. That's always the bottleneck. And here the church deals with the problem of Judas Iscariot. And I believe they dealt with it just perfectly. And God was guiding. Probably the prayer brought this problem to their minds. They should have been asking this question during the 40 days. Instead of, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They should have been saying, we're one apostle short. What do we do? But somehow this question didn't come to their minds, but as a result of prayer and giving themselves to prayer, they began to realize a serious deficit that they were one apostle short and that this definitely needed to be dealt with. Any remnant community that was seeking to call the nation of Israel to repentance understood that they needed to have 12 men as a core of their leadership. The Qumran community had 12, the ones that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the early church needed the 12 to stand up together, not just the 120 but people, but the 12 to represent the 12 tribes. And this was a serious deficit that needed to be dealt with. And these are offices that are irreplaceable. They go down through church history for all time. And a very important part of the book of Acts. So let's look it up in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men who have companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear the word that you have for us today. May you minister to our hearts and enable us to be ready as a church to be an arm of outreach for the risen Lord. And may we make the corrections in our own lives and church that are necessary for us to be a place where the Good Shepherd would send his sheep to be discipled. In Jesus' name, amen. If I ask for a show of hands, my guess is that every one of us could name someone that we know who has stumbled spiritually because of the sin of some church leader who has done something outrageous against either that person or against someone they love. Many are atheists today, not really for intellectual reasons, but because of a bad experience and disillusionment brought on by someone they trusted in spiritual leadership. And they doubt or deny the existence of God or the truth of the Bible because of that disillusionment from that person. I watched a program on television about a whole group of men that have a club that they meet together who were molested by this one priest, and the cover-up that went along with it, and the spiritual pain that those people have because they trusted this person, and that trust, that betrayal took place. Many are the believers in the Lord Jesus who are truly born again, yet they cannot yet get over a betrayal by someone they thought was genuine, but was not. Church shy. The attitude is, I'm never going to get burned again. They hold back. They hold back. Maybe it was a parent or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or some Christian they looked up to, and then it happened, the fall, the defection, the hypocrisy, the exposure of hidden sin, the unbelief. And when you try to get them going in the Christian life, they say, you don't know what so-and-so did to me or what they did to someone I love. Our section is very practical. This particular section is extremely important. The best of Christian leaders fail in some ways. Job says, in many things we all stumble. And writing to Christians, he said, be not many teachers, brethren, for we'll receive the greater judgment, for in many things we all stumble. The best of Christian leaders are not all they ought to be. Peter wasn't. The other apostles weren't. Every leader this church had failed. Every apostle ran. Peter, the main apostle, denied the Lord. But worst of all was Judas, who betrayed the Lord. And sometimes failures are a result of weakness, or they're inadvertent, and they're just part of the situation that we have, even as saved people. And sometimes they're just totally unexcusable and unexplainable, like Peter denying the Lord. And sometimes they're just flagrant, demonic, satanic. The evil is so sustained, so vile, that you know Satan himself is in it, as he was when he entered Judas. Judas had betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And I want to say, as you think about these 120 people, every one of these people loved the Lord Jesus more than anything else in the world. He was the most important person in their life, more than family, more than life itself, and Judas betrayed that person in such a vile way. Imagine the anger and the rage that you would feel if someone harmed your children just for money. And you can imagine what they felt towards this man and his deed. And this was a man that they had spent 3 years with. This was a man that they thought was real. The only one that wasn't fooled was Jesus. Everybody else thought he was genuine. And it was an inside job by the treasurer of the apostolic band. And So the interesting thing is, this early church, all the leaders had failed. They all had left the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. But worst of all, Judas moved into apostasy. Now, the ones that were living have been restored by the risen Christ. Judas was dead, having committed suicide. And there was a hole in the leadership that needed to be dealt with. Not because Judas was dead, but because he was apostate. James was not replaced when he was murdered by King Herod in Acts 12. Apostleship is something that goes on forever. But Judas lost his office by his apostasy. He didn't say his salvation, he never was saved. But he lost his office. And this is a good passage to show us how we ought to deal with the sins of leaders and apostasy in church leadership. And the first thing I want to say is, the first thing we need to learn is we must be honest with people when sin happens in church leadership. Nothing worse than a cover-up. It's bad enough if somebody does something terrible. It's worse if others cover up for them. And as I watch what happens here, there's no pretending that it didn't happen. There's no hiding what really happened. There's no attempt to put a good face on it. The church leadership repudiated the horrid deed. It's noted exactly what was done. He was guide to them that took Jesus, verse 16. And in verse 25, he went to his own place, which is a very gentle way of saying he's burning in a Christless hell. He went to his own place. And what is also important is Peter was not harsh. He was as gentle as possible in light of the particular situation. If you read verse 16 and 17, I don't see harsh words here. I see sadness. It says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus." And I'll speak about that a little bit next week, that psalm and that prophecy. "For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry." And notice what he says. He was numbered with us. He was one of us. And he took part of this ministry. There's not a lot of sadness there. And one writer said, what a gentle way of putting it. Harsh words are not to be used of the worst of persons. One is glad to hear Peter speaking calmly. Surely he was made tender by his own fall. So nothing was covered up. No one was dealt with harshly. The sin was exposed for what it was. So number one, we must be honest with people when sin happens in church leadership. Number two, we must be charitable in dealing with the worst of offenders, even when they're removed from office by God, even when they're judged by God. And number three, we must look to the scriptures to interpret for us the events that have happened. What's very important and very critical here is that the Apostle Peter comforted the church and encouraged these people by going back to the scriptures. And he quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. He goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. And David, who was a type of the Messiah, had enemies who were a type of Judas. And in those Psalms, God gave a three-dimensional prophecy. You understand what I'm talking about? Two-dimensional prophecies are like Isaiah 53. Right? But three-dimensional prophecies is like three-dimensional art. Two-dimensional art is a painting. Three-dimensional art is a sculpture. And God, who works in history, not only gives two-dimensional prophecy in prophecies, he gives three-dimensional prophecies in types, typology, where certain people and certain events are predictive of things that are going to happen later. And King David, the progenitor of the Messiah, was a type of the Messiah. And his enemies were a type of Christ's enemies. And so as the early church read those Psalms about David and the people that were against him, about David and the people who were betrayed him and dealt so harshly with him and so hypocritically with him, they said the ultimate enemy is Judas. And the judgments that those Psalms predicted on David's enemies were judgments that Judas came under in a greater way, because he sinned against a greater David. That's the picture. And that's how they read the Psalm book. And when they read it that way, they received comfort. And I want us to ask several questions. It's good to not just read these sections of Scripture, but ask questions. What is it about fulfilled prophecy or typology that ministered to these folks at that time? That's question one. Number two, where did they learn to do this? Where did they learn to read the Bible this way? Where did they learn to go to the Bible this way? And number three, just how do these Psalms refer to Judas? I've already kind of answered that last one. But those questions are important. What about fulfilled prophecy ministered to the church to enable them not to collapse in disillusionment, but to move ahead? Well, the fact that the betrayal of Christ was prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament Psalms brought comfort to these people, because they said, number one, God's in control of the most terrible events of history. All is foreseen, all is foreknown, all is part of His plan. The fact that it was prophesied showed that it was not a surprise. God's not surprised. Jesus wasn't surprised by Judas's betrayal. They were surprised. You and I are surprised when things happen that we think are so horrid. But God's not surprised. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. And secondly, the program of God is being accomplished in spite of, and even sometimes in consequence of, evil acts of men and devils. The devil entered Judas. This was satanic. But God was accomplishing His purposes even through the betrayal of Christ into the hands of His enemies. Now, that brought comfort to them. It brought comfort to them because they knew God's in control. It's not out of control. None of this is outside of His sovereignty. It was terrible. It was awful. It was painful. But God foresaw it. As bad as it was not a surprise to God or to Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 6, if you would, with me, please. Let's watch Jesus in several scriptures. John 6, 64. Jesus said, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. That's John's comment on Jesus' statement. He said, "Therefore, I said to you, no man can come to me except it were given to him by my Father." From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He didn't say which one. This was a warning to Judas. the amazing thing is, instead of bringing him up short, it just emboldened him. He didn't say which one, so maybe he doesn't know. He did know. He just didn't say. There was a reason he didn't say. He wanted to know that he knew. But there was a reaching out in love, even at that time, to Judas, who was in unbelief and sin. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Turn to chapter 13. And Jesus kept speaking about these things. Jesus knew it was going to happen. And the Old Testament knew it was going to happen. It was written ahead of time. And in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said, "He that's washed needs no respect to wash his feet, but's entirely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you." There's a dirty apostle in here. There's somebody with a stinking soul in here who hasn't been born again. You're clean, but not all of you. One of you is not clean. One of you is not born again, and I know which one it is. I know there's one. There's one. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "You're not all clean." So the warning goes out again. And that warning should have again brought Judas up short. And he sort of said, "Wait a minute, maybe I'm that one. I better get right with God." But of course he didn't, did he? He misused the warning. He didn't say me, so maybe I can get away with it. He's just guessing. Chapter 17 in verse 12. So the apostles were surprised, but Jesus was not surprised. And the scriptures had foretold it all. In John 17 and verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that you gave me, I've kept, and none of them's lost but the son of perdition," that's Judas, the son of hell, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus knew what the scriptures said. And Jesus ID'd Judas as the one who, out of his own rebellious heart, was going to be the one that would fulfill that scripture. And so, what was it about fulfilled prophecy that ministered to the church? God's in control. God knows about it. God's not surprised. As bad as it was, it's part of the preordained program of God. Now, where did they get such an idea of turning to the scriptures and turning to fulfilled prophecy to explain painful events? Well, they got it from Jesus, right? Isn't that where they got it? Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. He explained his own death as foreordained by God and prophesied in the scriptures. And that's what opened it all up for them. This event that surprised us totally. This event that we didn't expect. And I want to tell you something. The apostles did not expect Jesus to die. The Old Testament saints did not expect Jesus to die. They didn't grasp everything. Now, covenant theology has the idea they had it all figured out, even in the Old Testament. But a dispensationalism knows something. They didn't. They knew the promise of the Christ that was to come. And they knew he was coming as king. And they knew that sins were dealt with through the sacrifices. But they didn't have it all put together. At all. It surprised them. It shocked them when Jesus died. We believed that it would have been him that would have redeemed Israel. But now he's dead. They didn't say, "Well, at last the prophecies are fulfilled." No, they didn't get it. They missed them. And so what does Jesus do in Easter afternoon? In verse 25, "Then he said, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's where they got the idea. You see, it's not just the apostles putting the best face on it. He died. Now we got to try to rearrange our interpretation to fit what happened. The Old Testament said it. We missed it, but it was there all the time. And then they were sure of who he really was. And so that's what did it. Turn to the book of Acts. And let's go through the book of Acts, if you will, with me. And just watch this principle. The fulfillment of prophecy should get people's attention. I'm amazed at how many people can ignore the fulfillment of prophecy. They can just be totally comfortable in unbelief after a very clear fulfillment of prophecy. Have you ever tried to predict something ahead of time? It's not an easy thing to do, is it? You want to predict who's going to win the next presidential election? You might get that right, I don't know. I wouldn't be so bold as to do that. But we can't predict the future because we can't control the future. Only the one that can control the future can predict the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And he can only predict the future because he's planned the future. And so fulfilled prophecy is a powerful indication that you're dealing with God. The whole book of Isaiah, the God of the Bible challenges other religions and other religious claims to do what he does. Predict the future and bring it to pass. He says, all right, if you're a God, do it. Put it in writing. Tell what you're going to do and then do it. That's what I do. You do the same. It's just very bold in the book of Isaiah several times there. And you know and I know that we're the only ones, we're the only religion that's got fulfilled prophecy. Now that ought to tell people something. Genuine fulfilled prophecy, that's the finger of God. Fulfilled prophecy should get people's attention. And fulfilled prophecy means I'm dealing with God. Nobody can work in the terms of thousands of years but God. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, let's just watch this because they were good students of Jesus in the post-resurrection ministry. And they realized that they were living in times of fulfillment of prophecy. That first century was a time when prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled. And they read events in light of the Old Testament prophets because Jesus read them then. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he says in verse 2:22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Now, how did he know that the death of Jesus was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? How do you know that? How do you know God planned the cross? Next verse. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible he should be held by it. For David, he goes back to the Psalms, didn't he? Fulfilled prophecy indicates the program of God. David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will rest in hope, because you'll not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. Thou made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. That's Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. And then he goes on and quotes Psalm 110. You see, he understood the events of Jesus as a fulfillment of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and that David foretold him, and that it was foretold because it was foreknown and predetermined. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 18. Those things which God hath before shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. In light of fulfilled prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ, repent. You don't have to wait anymore. You don't have to be in abeyance anymore. Which religion's right? Which should I do? Which should I not do? Repent. In chapter 4, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. It's become the head of the corner. That's quoting Old Testament prophecy. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men we must be saved. He said the prophets have been fulfilled. You guys fulfilled them even though you didn't believe them. And they were happy with that. In chapter 4 and verse 25, when the early church is told not to preach anymore, how do they respond? Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and he quotes Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. And they explained that what was going on that very moment by Psalm 2. Acts 7 was nothing but a history of rejection of rulers that God had sent. Stephen's sermon, you rejected all these rulers that God sent, and then you had rejected Christ. Acts 8, who does the prophet speak of himself or of another man? And at that same scripture, he preached to him Jesus, which is Isaiah 53. And in Acts 10, in verse 43, you get the picture here. Peter says, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And I could go to several other passages in Acts say the exact same thing. They understood prophecies being fulfilled. Therefore, we know this is the finger of God. It's the program of God. We believe in Christ not just because we saw him, but because we see in the scriptures that this is what Christ would be and do. And they took the same approach with Judas and the betrayal. They looked to the scriptures and let the scriptures interpret for them what happened. One writer said, just as the scandal and stumbling block of the death of Jesus was diminished by the discovery that it was foretold in the Old Testament, so the scandal of the fallen apostle was relieved by the discovery that David had foretold it in the Psalms. Now let's just jump back from this just for a minute. How do we apply this today? Some pastor or some church leader, he gets involved in terrible apostasy, unbelief, and begins to deny the Bible, deny everything. I don't believe that anymore. Or gets involved in some serious moral issue, financial or otherwise. And people say, well, what should I... Many people use that as an excuse for unbelief, right? What should we do when we meet somebody like that? Well, haven't you ever read the Bible, what it says about false teachers and false teaching? If the Bible hadn't said so much about false Christianity and false teaching and warned us over and over again, we might be excused for being taken by surprise. But when the Bible is filled with so much on this subject, gullibility and being naive is inexcusable. It's not an excuse. If there is a teaching that's prominent in the ministry of Jesus, it's warning about false Christians and false teachers. It's one of the most prominent things he ever spoke about. Beware of wolves that come to you in sheep's clothing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And I will profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. These people are outwardly doing all this stuff, but they got a double life. Never knew you. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. If anybody's naive, it's not because of Jesus, I want to tell you that. You should expect to see these kind of things. And how about the Apostle Paul? How about the Apostle Peter? How about every second book in the New Testament? And I'm talking about this 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, 2 John, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. Every second book is about false Christianity and warning against it. Did you know that? And that's not all. How about the whole book of Jude? How about all the warnings in the book of Revelation? The Bible is filled with warnings about false teaching and false teachers. And we should, when these things happen, we shouldn't be surprised. We should say, well, Bible said it was going to happen. So there it is. And so that's what I'm talking about. No excuse to be naive here. Let me turn to a couple of passages. 2 Peter chapter 2. Just give you a couple of illustrations. Only a couple. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. I'll just give one for time's sake. There's so many. I could give you 50 off the top of my head. Easy. 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets that also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. There will be. They're going to be right among you. Who secretly bring in destructive heresies, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. And so, Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, the New Testament writers, masses of material on this subject. And if the Bible didn't have anything to say, or if it just had a little bit to say, we might have an excuse for being atheistic or unbelieving or being reserved or holding back because somebody proved to be false. But when the Bible has so much to say on that, tares among the wheat, when it has so much to say about false Christianity, the mystery of iniquity has already worked, it's just a proof. Scriptures are true. They foresaw it all. In the last times, perilous times will come. All the rest, many will be seduced, doctrines of demons. All those passages. So we must go to the Scriptures to interpret for us when these painful things happen. Number four, we must remember that we have a task and responsibility too great to let anything or anyone keep us back. It's easy to get discouraged when people seem false that you thought were true, or even people that are true prove weak, or even sinful. It's easy to just say, I give up. This is just too painful. But we have a task that's too important. We have to remember we have a task and a responsibility is too great to let anything or anyone keep us back from it. What is it? To be witnesses of the resurrection, right? Verse 21, 22. Nothing can excuse me from that task. The sin of others can't excuse me from that task. I'm not going to be able to say to the Lord, well, I discouraged because this guy didn't turn out right and that guy I looked up to didn't turn out right, so I just kept my mouth shut and went home and watched TV the rest of my life. Judas was a terrible disillusionment to everyone. John MacArthur said, Judas represents the greatest example of wasted opportunity in all history. He had a rare privilege given to only 12 men of living and ministering with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, for 3 years. And he could have been a witness of the resurrection. Instead, he bought a burial ground for aliens with his money. What a what a sad end for somebody that could have been a witness of the resurrection. He never saw the risen Lord. That ground ended up to being a burial ground for aliens. That's all he ever accomplished. And we'll try to describe what happened maybe next week. And he really missed it. But no matter how someone hurts us or hurts the cause of the Lord, why let that person hurt us more? By holding us back. I understand that. The early church didn't fold and say, we had a leader fall, we got to give up. We had a guy apostatize. It was terrible. He has to be replaced, and we got to go on so that we can be witnesses of the resurrection. And that's point number 5. God knew the sin of leaders in his church that are false ahead of time. God knows it. So many times somebody gets abused by a preacher or something, and they say, I want somebody to believe me. I want somebody to know it really happened. Well, God knows it really happened. I'll tell you that. God knew this happened. And there wasn't just a prophecy. There was a striking providence that everybody in Jerusalem knew. You know what it was. Judas had been coveting this field. He wanted this piece of property. He figured, Jesus is not really going to do what I thought he's going to do. I'm not going to get rich following Jesus, so I'll cut my losses and make a little bit of money, and I'll buy this property with it. And he probably already dickered on the thing and intended to buy that property with the 30 pieces of silver. Well, his conscience got a hold of him. I betrayed innocent blood, and he took the money, and he threw it into the temple, didn't he? Well, the high priest knew what he was going to do with it. And they couldn't spend it. It was blood money. So they went out and bought the property. I'm reconciling Matthew and Acts. They went out and bought the property. Judas heard about it. He went out to kill himself. And where did he choose to kill himself? On that property. He said, I'll show them. And so above that property on a cliff, he picks a tree and he hangs himself. And then the branch breaks or the rope breaks and he impales himself on the rocks below and splatters himself all over that property. And everybody named it after that, the Field of Blood. Either because of the blood of Judas that was splattered all over the property or the blood of Jesus that was the means which that money was gotten to do it. The whole city knew. Now, do you think that was an accident that Judas had such a bad end? That was no accident any more than King Herod getting eaten of worms in Acts 12 when he didn't give God the glory. That was a very striking providence. Things don't always happen that way, but the notoriety of it happened this time so that everybody knew God knows. Number 6. There are better people out there who, although they aren't perfect or sinless, they are real and qualified. And our job's to find them. You get disillusioned with one church, it's a total bust, it goes completely false. Does that give you an excuse to quit? No, there'll be another one out there somewhere. Get with that one. You get disillusioned with one ministry? Does that give you a reason to quit? No. No, there's others. Judas was false, but Matthias was true. Let's summarize where we've been, then I'll close. What do we do when leaders that we thought were real prove false? Well, number one, we must be honest with people when sin has happened in church leadership. No hiding it, no pretending it's not so, no cover-ups. Number two, we must be charitable in dealing with the worst offenders that God removes from office. Number three, we must look to the scriptures to interpret for us what happened. Number four, we must remember we have a task and responsibility too great to let anything or anyone keep us back from it. Number five, we must recognize that God knows the sin of leaders and his church and those who are false. The Lord knows them that are his, and he knows those that aren't his, right? 2 Timothy 2. Number 6, we must search for better leaders out there who, although they're not sinless or perfect, who are real and qualified. And as we summarize all this, we realize there aren't any perfect leaders. The best are less than they ought to be. But we're not here to preach our leaders. We're not here to proclaim our pastors or ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus our Lord. And the early church understood the task that God had given them to do. We must be witnesses of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. He's the one we're going to hold up, not ourselves. And I like to tell people, when Christian leaders disappoint you, use that as a time to look to Jesus Christ, because he never will. I'll disappoint you. There's not a pastor in the world living that won't disappoint you someday, somehow. Because in many things, we all stumble, even if we're truly born again. But Jesus, never. And the disappointments that we find in the best of men should drive us to Jesus. And he that believes in him will not be ashamed. May the Lord help us as we think through this. Now, in Acts chapter 1, let's go back, and I want us to kind of review where we've been and where we're going, and then we'll close. As we look in Acts chapter 1, and we start going through these verses, what did we see in the first three verses of the chapter? We have a great person to enthuse us. That's Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead and proved it by many infallible proofs. We have a great person to enthuse us. Second, we have a great power to enable us. That's the Holy Spirit. Remember that in verse 4? That we're to wait for the Holy Spirit's coming. And we have a great power to enable us. We're not on our own. We're not by ourselves. And in verse 4 to verse 5, we have that great power to enable us. In verses 6 to 8, we have a great program to expand us. It's not the kingdom program. It's the church program, where we can go to the uttermost part of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 10 to 11, we have a great promise to encourage us. Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. You remember that. And then we have a great privilege to engage us, the privilege of prayer. And we looked at that in verses 12, 13, and 14. And may God help us to be fully involved, giving ourselves to that. And then in the last part, we find the last part of this chapter. We have a great priority. We have a great priority. And that priority is what? To be witnesses of the resurrection. Nothing is to keep me back from that. And the replacement of Judas was the recognition of his fall, and the replacement of Judas was simply enabling them to move ahead with that matter. So may the Lord help us be involved in that great priority to exercise us. And that great priority is to be witnesses to the resurrection. Next week we'll fill it out a little bit more as the church replaces Judas with Matthias. Some think they made a mistake. I think that's terrible. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. I believe they did just the right thing, and that they had a full complement of apostles to stand up on the day of Pentecost, and were able to confront an unbelieving nation with the claims of Christ. One of the great needs that our church has and every church has is qualified leadership. Not sinless, not perfect, the people that God has called to stand up for Jesus and minister to others. And if we want the Lord to use us, we have to have a praying membership. As we said last week, we have to have qualified leadership. Those are two big things. And we'll look at that again next week. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wait upon you, we know there's a lot of hurting people out there. A lot of bruised and broken people. Sometimes hurt by Christians. Sometimes hurt by false teachings or false teachers. Damaged, gun-shy, punchy spiritually. And Father, probably some in this room, because we cannot go very far in the Christian life without experiencing some of these things or knowing people that do. Help us, Lord, to realize you know all about it. You have clearly taught on these things so many times in your word, and you are fully aware and you are in total control. And we pray that we'd be about your business even in spite of these things that happen. And it must be that offenses come. It's part of living in a fallen world, in a satanic battle with God. But Father, woe to that man to whom it comes. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to be about your business. If there's anyone here that's been holding back because of being wounded, stir us up to the great priority that's to be exercised by us. If there's anyone that's holding back in unbelief and using the sins of a true Christian or a false Christian as an excuse, Father, may they not let that person hurt them anymore, any longer. May they come to know him to whom to know is life eternal. May they put their faith in the risen Lord who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's the heavenly bridegroom that loves the church and gave himself for it. And find in him what they can find in no other person, anywhere, anytime. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.